It's time for us to begin this evening. If you go ahead and open your Bibles up to the text of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. We'll be reading from that in just a moment. Before we get there, though, I believe Les has our opening prayer for this evening. So we're going to ask Les to lead us in prayer before we begin our study. Les?
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to middle of the week, we can pause our busy activities and come together and study your word. We thank you for the blessing and the opportunity and the help that we have to be able to come together. Pray that you'd be with those of our number that are traveling, that you keep them safe through this holiday season and bring them back home, and those that are not able to be here because of health problems, you'll bless them with better health. It be your will. Pray, Father, that you'll be with each of us as we strive to live our lives according to your will and pleasing to you. Pray that we'll live our lives in a way that we can be counted righteous before you when our life here on earth is done. Pray that you'll be with us as we study your word tonight. Be with Philip, with the things he's prepared, and help him to present it in a way that will be beneficial to each of us, that we can all learn things that will apply to our lives as we live them day by day to try to please you. Pray that you'll help us all to be the influence that we need to be about with everyone that we come in contact with. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, so the 33rd chapter of 2 Chronicles, or part 2 of the anthology of the chronicler, however you want to refer to it, is just fine. It contains for us a bit of a turn. And before I get too deep, I want to thank Rich for filling in last Wednesday evening. I got to get the class secondhand on the drive back down into Georgia. He did a fine job, and I'm sure all of you profited from that time. We've got two kings in the text that lead us to a pretty tough end in the next chapter. And one of them is super intriguing when we lay Chronicles next to the book of Kings. Because if I were to tell you, and you were to try to just off the top of your head, do you think Manasseh is a good king or a bad king? Bad king, right? What are some of the metrics we use to determine whether a king is good or bad? Like, what's the standard? High places. What do they do with idolatry? Do they put up high places or do they take high places down? Keep that in the back of your pocket. That's one of the things. What's another thing?
Put the high places up.
Bad ones, put them back up. And so that's how we have that contrast. What's another criteria? Not about high places, but something else.
Consult God with their things that are happening in life.
Yeah. Do they go to God before they make a decision or in that process? And do they listen? You know, some of the kings will consult the prophets and just do the exact opposite. Like, oh, you were here, I don't care. We have a third criteria. So we've got high places, idolatry, consulting Yahweh or the prophet of the day. And there's a last one.
Well, he did witchcraft and...
Right, that shows this guy's negative. The last criteria is how long do they reign? Like, how, like, is it a short time? No, definitely something bad went down. Does it get to 40 years? Oh, that's a big thing. 40 years is theologically significant because that's a number that has some heaviness to it. Like, some of these numbers that appear in the narratives of the Bible, they have a heavier weight in the way the story goes. 40, that's super obvious because it keeps showing up a bunch. 7, super obvious, shows up a bunch, etc. But then how long was Manasseh king for?
85 years.
But wait a minute. I thought bad kings were out.
I guess there's an exception to every rule.
Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Then it's not a rule anymore, right? No. There's a lot going on here. It's a bit complicated. Let me add one more layer to our kind of thinking it through. I've said a lot that Chronicles seems to have the voice of the priests, right? It's the priest's take. Whereas the Kings, 1 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, that's the voice kind of the prophets. The prophets speak through there. With that, you sometimes have big differences in the parts of a person's life that they record. Do the prophets go easy on David?
No.
Absolutely not. They're like, straight up, this is what you did. In fact, it's so clear, you have a prophet telling him, you're the one. You did this. Do the priests go easy on David? Absolutely. Like, there's whole chunks of David's life that are really bad. The priestess goes, well, here's another Passover. We'll skip right over that because we got something else that's really important we want to tell you. And so you have this whole difference there in the way they're presented. Manasseh gets a little bit of that too. These are not conflicts where one is telling a different story than the other or are completely rewriting the story, but they're paying attention to details that are significant to the bigger story that they're telling. And Manasseh comes away a little bit more with some positives that aren't necessarily shown. Because you think about what's going on. We are now getting to the point where things have broken down in both the two kingdoms, that were once one, to the degree that there is really not much good left in either place. And according to the king's accounts, you could almost singularly blame Manasseh for sending the remainder of God's people into captivity. But there's, like a lot of these things, maybe a little bit more going on. And I think it's important for us to think through it and pay attention to it a little bit. Maybe catch some of those details as this last turning of what takes place unfolds. So chapter 33, mainly right now, let's pay attention to verses 1 through 20. There's quite a bit that takes place that gives us a hint as to what's going on. So text begins, like we would expect, saying that Manasseh does evil, right? Chapter 33, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So right off the bat, that's the Manasseh we know. But if you'll note, something changes prior to verse 12. Because in verse 12, there is a change in Manasseh that is recorded for us in some level of detail here. But to get there, he does all the bad things. Evil in the sight of the Lord, builds high places, altars in the temple space, carved image in the temple. And like we talked about listening to God, he's not listening. So he's doing all the check marks that say you're a bad king. So we have kind of had this perception that's right, that he is in many ways a bad king. And some of these things from the priestly perspective are important because they go exactly against the very specifics of the law. If you were to think about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, some of these things are like literally in opposition, and in the language that you will find in the text, it's almost grammatically opposite of the law. So he does the thing that God says not to do. But then what happens in verse 11? It's up here too, if you can read it. If the font's too small, that's on me. Verse 11 of the text reads, Therefore the Lord brought up against or upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. You think about, like, he's snared by his enemy in that regard. He's caught up in there. And there's something that's going to happen within him that's sufficient for a change that the priests will acknowledge. Now, we could think about that on the outside and go, well, yeah, that seems pretty obvious. Like, if you're in dire straits and you no longer have the power you once had, it's very human to go back to God, right? That's the actual process of humility that we all go through. It's a normal thing. Many of the kings have their own episode of forced humility, where God imposes things upon them, and as a consequence, their hearts change. We even see dialogues in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where this is a thing of, like, what's going on? How is this all taking place? And in verses 12 and 13, it goes, and when he was in distress, he entreated or begged or asked the favor of the Lord his God. Now, remember, he wasn't listening to him just like three verses ago. But in the synopsis, the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And so this has him giving what we might call a bit of a renaissance. Walls get rebuilt. He removes the gods, the idols, and the altars from within Jerusalem. But the high places are still there. And then there's a repeated phrase in verses 18 through verse 20 of chapter 33, which is really similar to the recounting of the rest of his acts that is mentioned in 2 Kings. Like, grammatically, in translations and original text, it's the same sentencing, like the same structure of what's mentioned there. So when we say he's a bad king, is that accurate? Well, yeah. Can we say he's a good king? It seems like for a time, because he began to do the very things that make our criteria of being a bad king. Now, what does that mean in the big spot of the text? Can a person repent and correct their life and still have chaos surrounding them because of the choices they made? Yeah, absolutely. Like, and can we still say accurately that, as it does back in 2 Kings, that Manasseh's choices led Israel into captivity? Yeah. Like, all that's going to be accurate at the same time. So you can have a man who is awful as a leader, who makes a life-altering decision, and God blesses him in the short run. But God didn't undo the rest of the calamity. There are other details that had to continue out that were unrelated to him. You'll see, especially when we begin to pay attention to 21 through the rest of the chapter, that a lot of this then plays out in what happens. And Josiah is the last thing that's in chapter 34. It's kind of the beginning of the last gasp of Israel. So that's what's taking place here. You have this huge shift. This is also a moment where we begin to pause and kind of reflect on these two separate accountings, which are not the only two accountings of the history of Israel, by the way, but these two primary ones, and how that would affect us. Because again, if we were to open up this door to this little hallway classroom here, it's got all those kings there, right, on the wall. And those kings are, by the nature of their faces, going to tell us what we think about them. And all the sad faces are mean faces. Those are the bad kings. And all the happy faces are the good kings. And most of them are bad kings. But then we got Manasseh, and we're like, "What is this, like a Batman villain? Is he Two-Face?" Kind of. Because he is. Because he's turned. And that's where there's turning that comes about. Now let's start thinking about it. And what does this tell us about God's big plan? And what's going on for Israel? We've got two accounts of this man's life that give us two different layers of detail. And God's still moving the story forward. They're still going to go into captivity. He, though, bucks all the trends. Long reign. At one point, as evil as they come, but yet the priests tell us, well, the prophets didn't, that there was a part of his life that was redeemable. His leadership shifted, too, when he began to take all of that idolatry out of Jerusalem proper. What do y'all think about that? What do you learn about yourself, your God, or God's people when you start contemplating an obviously awful king like Manasseh, who obviously repents at a time where it's super convenient, and yet God sees his heart and says, yeah. In fact, that's okay. Rich?
One of the things I've noticed, and there are several other readings as well, but I don't know why this one popped out of me. It says in verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And that's been repeated before. So to me, that's telling me what a huge apparent influence that the people that before they even settled there had on. So it continued to permeate for this huge amount of time, and it's been hundreds of years. And then the opportunity to rectify that, humbling himself before God, still allows you the opportunity for forgiveness, even though you've started out in a way that was influenced by terrible things.
Yeah, he's humbled in Babylon. He's humbled in, and there's the literal side of that, which is placing him somewhere. But Babylon is consistently presented in the Bible as the enemy of God's people. Like, Babylon is never good when it comes to God's people. To be in Babylon is to be in prison, to be punished, and it is imprisoned that he has his full repentance away from God's people. Where the influence you would imagine would be high in the rebellion, like the as it says here, it uses that rendering. I think that appears mostly in the Chronicles narratives. It doesn't, that same phrasing I don't think is very common in Kings, abomination of the nations. And so, which is different than the abomination of desolation that takes place in the New Testament. There's a different usage there. So you think now, what does that mean? Like, what was going on in Canaan / Israel that was so defiling that it stuck to them so much? Because that's what's happened. Like, whatever it was so destructive that allowing it to stay generationally caused problems. It'd be one thing if it was like a bad guy, like you just had an Ahab. But this is a problem that repeats itself. So if you think back in our studies of both Judges, end of Exodus, Deuteronomy, etc., but Judges, through our King stories, and now Chronicles, what was the big problem? Why were the nations so corrupt?
Idolatry, and it was from the influence of the nations around that they didn't ever drive out they were supposed to in the beginning.
Yeah, when we say idolatry, what do we specifically mean by that? Because idolatry can be really big as a concept, all things that man worships instead of God, or it can be narrow. And so when we say idolatry here, like the high places or this kind of idolatry here, what are we actually meaning by that?
Anything that takes you away from God and serving him.
Right, so the big thing is anything. In the narrow case, you think about high places. So when an Israelite king would go up and say, yeah, let's build a high place up here, what we have to remember is that means they are legitimizing getting spiritual advice from someone other than Jehovah. They're saying it's totally okay for you to offer sacrifices to Dagon. Absolutely chill. If you want to go over here and sacrifice to Molech or the Baals, the Baals. All right, that's totally fine. So when the kings do that, they're normalizing the behavior and saying it's okay. When they tear it down, they're destructing that normalization of it. And so there's that aspect of it. That then emboldens the people to do the same thing. We tend to also think of Israel as ethnically unified. That in the land of Canaan, there were only Israelites, and they absolutely always were that way. Was it ever the case that there were only the descendants of the people of Israel in Canaan ever in the Old Testament?
There was always people from other nations that came in and hung around.
It was far more mixed. Even though they might look physically the same, their culture was very spread wide. Their religious practice was very spread wide. And let's think about our background when this should have been sorted out, which is the conquest in Joshua and then the occupation in Judges. You think about how some of these stories lay out. Let's talk about Samson and Delilah. How do you read that distance? I mentioned this if you remember. How far away is Samson's house from Delilah's house? In the way you remember the story right now. I'm making it easy by the way I'm asking the question. But when you thought about it in the past, how far did you visualize Samson having to travel to find a wife like that? I found a woman. You should get her for me. Is it one county over? Is it like going from Coweta County to the center of Atlanta? Is it that far?
I don't think all the time it is.
Well, in the biblical story and in the areas where this all took place, it would be like standing at the county seat for Coweta County in downtown Noonan and going to the water tower that's on the way into town. That's the approximate distance, and that's stretching it some. That's making it a little larger than it probably is between what we think is Samson's community and Delilah's community. They're not far apart. In fact, they're mingled together across those entire areas because that's how people lived. They created their communities in a small bubble, and they kind of bounced off each other. And so this contamination that takes place is a constant conflict, and like Richard's pointing out, when it bubbled up to the highest reaches of the leadership of the community, then God was pushed. And that pressure on God often caused consequences for all of God's people in the entire area as the land and the communities were defiled. And so there's a lot of conflict underneath all of this. And certainly pay attention when you start thinking about idolatry, carved images, and how that would take place in the way that God wanted to be worshipped versus the way that everyone else did. So let's think about one more event that gets replicated in this text as well. Let's think about when Moses goes up to the mountain and leaves Aaron and the rest of Israel, and they're like, well, yeah, well, I think he's never coming back. Like, he's gone. And so we need to have a God to worship. And what was their solution? How did they got a calf, right? Golden calf. And how do they respond to God and Moses' return? So it just jumped out of the fire. Like it just, I don't know how it got there. Like it was, you know, we're just there and turn my back and boom, out came the calf. Obviously incredulous in the way that it presents itself. But that's not what God wanted to worship. But the nations around Israel worship of a God, of any God, often included creating and crafting an idol that either was the representation of the God or the mount or steed upon which the God would ride. And very often it would be a bull. That's a very common image. And so basically, idolatry, these graven and carved images, lessened the great God of creation, that Elohim, that Yahweh is. And so they diminished him in that regard. And so Manasseh did that to the degree that he brought it once again into the holiest places of Israel and set up altars in the temple space. It's not explicit there in some ways, but it is quite obviously indicating that this is certainly not just in the outer courts, it's in the temple space. And think the next image we see of significance in the Bible where this occurs is actually around both the time of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. The defilement of this kind means the temple itself has to be destroyed for all kinds of reasons. So this balances out because you'll notice in verses like 6 through 9, Manasseh's behavior matches some of these concerns. Because what's he doing? Is he just like normalizing it's okay to have high places? Or does he do anything? He's going to talk to mediums. As it says in one translation, he's basically saying, you know what? I'm going to go talk to the dead. And dead going to tell him that's in concept what's taking place there. And so this whole change from Manasseh represents all the possibilities of looking at the lens of the history of Israel. Because they did all of this. They were all of these things at different times, including repentance. And I would say maybe there's a little bit of foreshadowing of the captivity picture. Because when Israel goes into captivity, they too will be humbled. And they too repent. And they do return. And they rebuild. And most writers argue that post-captivity Israel, this kind of idolatry was never a problem again in their community. I'm not so sure that's a thing that I would argue with concreteness. But it does seem that at least it wasn't as big of a problem. This kind of idolatry, a structural build an altar, build a high place, basically diminished in core Israel after the return from captivity. All right, so that gets us kind of on the Manasseh table. But we still got Ammon, who shows up in verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Les, do you want to read that for me? Give my voice a little break. Chapter 33, verses 21 through the end of the chapter.
Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Ammon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But this Ammon incurred guilt more and more. And his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place.
Kind of interesting when you think about son, grandson here is the way that's laid out. His son, it states, follows in the ways of his father. And if we're playing the investigative game, which ways? His father prior to his repentance or afterwards? Because either of those are acceptable ways to read the sentence, right? Evidence suggests the other end of the table. That he absolutely, idolatry, rebellion, immorality. But something's changed. His servants aren't on the same page as he is, right? In fact, they have become so uncomfortable with what's going on that their action is to take matters into their own hands. And so he's just king for a little while and he's killed. He's assassinated. Which, by the way, is that a rare thing for one of the kings of Israel? It's not even rare to have it be your own household doing it. Like, that's also fairly normalized. But what's interesting is that the grandson, Josiah, picks up the other half of his grandfather's behavior, but not his father's behavior, the way that it's read here. And Josiah is one who begins to reign at 8. And we often talk about how, as an 8-year-old who reigns 31 years old, he is producing the true renaissance that Manasseh seemingly starts.
I think that shows that a lot of the leaders had stayed with the Lord because at 8 years old, he obviously wouldn't have ever really make all these decisions on his own. So he had leaders, counselors that were leading him in the right way.
Yeah, and this is a point where the text, as Chronicles puts it out for us, never really emphasizes the prophets. Sometimes it talks about how the priests are involved. And in this case, I think it's probably fair to say that the priests would have had a heavy role in guiding Josiah at this time. Because where else are we going to find spiritual leadership outside of those two sources? He is the legitimate kingly line. There's no other options there. And that kind of sets the stage when we start thinking about Josiah in chapters 34 and following. But let's take a minute and just pause and look at Amon. So we've got somebody who repented, changed his life, made everything better, and we're hoping for a Disney ending, and he gets not that. Like, he gets an awful ending. And you can see it played out in the behavior of his son. Is this something you've seen in life happen for folks? Where one member of a family turns to the Lord and you then hope for great change amongst the rest of them and it doesn't happen? The Bible is full of stories like this. In our lives, we want to fill with stories that have happy endings. And when they don't have happy endings, it challenges our connection to God, to our brethren, and it makes it difficult for us to understand what's going on. I think it's important for us to reflect on the reality that when we say things like, well, the Bible tells us that each person's sins are their own, and you're only accountable for your own sins, is a truism. It really is. It doesn't undo the pain that's associated in relationships to know that academically and logically. Because you have someone like Manasseh who turns back, and he knows who his son is. Like, it's not like he doesn't know. And we read this story and go, well, why didn't he turn too? That's the same story that's unfolded a lot of times prior to this too. And it's one that happens in life all the time. And it goes in all the different directions. Sometimes you have really awful people who raise children who end up being righteous. That's kind of Josiah. So like, there's a lot of that there. Rich?
I have a technical question.
I have a non-technical answer, depending on what it is.
My question is Josiah the son of Manasseh versus Amnon? Because when I go back to Amnon, was he 16 years old when he had Josiah? Am I reading that right, or am I reading it wrong? I guess I just want to make sure. Maybe it's two sons of Manasseh? Just to...
So, there's a couple ways that we have to kind of pick through the answer to that. And I'm saying in the text right now. I'll have to remember, I think this gets dealt with in a couple other places too. But, and we talked about this in Kings when we came to the same text. The way in which familial relationships are established in Hebrew is consistent whether it's, and we can actually illustrate it with family right here. So, Jesse is my son. And so Ben Jesse would be son in that relationship. But he's also the grandson of Gary, right? Even though it's not the same family line, just pretend like it is. So the same grammatical sentence would have the same relationship. So to say grandson of Gary, you would actually write it exactly the same way, the same language. All we can then do when it comes to figuring out what's going on the technical level is start paying attention to the rest of the story. And you have to interpret that structure that's consistent and say, what are these relationships like? And that comes from looking at other historical markers. It comes from how it's been rendered into other languages. And I don't remember off the top of my head, but I think in the Septuagint text, it makes this clear. But I'd have to look. That's something that's... We've now reached the end of my brain's ability to technically answer the question. You know.
So the reason why I asked the question was just the sphere of influence for Josiah, right, is going to be the priests, right? Because he's only 8 years old, and there's no mention of his mom, but I guess, at least in this text, but as far as how I'm referencing this, it, you could have a bad son and a good son in the same kind of
familiar
relationship.
Yeah. Independent of son grandson status,
okay,
all that can take place. And how many of you know anyone who was raised by their grandparents? That's a normalized thing too, and you think about it that way. How many of you know someone who was raised by their grandparents because the parent was too young to raise a child on their own? That happens in royal households all the time. And 16 seems young to us, but in the context of that era, that's absolutely not the same thing. You would have had individuals in that age bracket. We tend to think about them marrying later, and that's normal, but not in royal contexts. You marry when it's advantageous to create a contract, and you seal that contract with the marriage and the child. And because we don't necessarily have all those details spelled out for us, there's a lot of ambiguity there. So that's totally normal. So 16, absolutely historically normative to have a child. In fact, there are lineages that make it even younger than that within royal lines of this same era, especially in Egypt. In Egypt, there's tons of young parent-to-child conditions and other weird combinations.
So for me, I think one of the lessons that we can learn here is that regardless of the environment you're raised in, you can find God.
Yeah.
And so apparently Josiah has made that choice. And I guess that's a value for a lot of people. I think that most people think that their environment they're in, that's the way they're going to be the rest of their life, but they can make a choice to do different. And I guess we've seen that again and again here.
Yeah, and this also helps us understand that generationally, each generation is presented with its own unique challenges. I can think about my grandparents as an illustration in the way in which they responded to the Depression. As children who were respondents to the Depression from their childhood, they clinged to all kinds of physical things because it had value to them in ways that I didn't understand. They would have jars full of broken, useless screws. The threads were all worn out. The heading on it was completely stripped out. But they had jars of it. And there was a reason. I am on the other end of that, where I don't want any of that, because I've responded to different challenges. Our challenge in our culture is we have a society that has built storage facilities to keep stuff we'd only see once a year. I'm like, I don't understand that. But those are two different challenges that those communities responded to. That's an easy kind of game. Now let's talk about spiritual challenges. That same generation lost a whole generation of young men. Just gone. At a scale at which I can't personally connect with. So they viewed children and family in ways that is vastly different than people before them or after them. And that's a different thing, right? That's different than stuff. Now it's people. Now that also affected both those things together, affects the spiritual side. The value of life shifts when life actually has weight and cost of that significance. Because you think about what it would be like to lose a town's entire generation of children from age 18 to 25. Just all of a sudden gone. Because that's the consequence for that many male deaths during war. So that's what's going on here too when we see these different kings respond in the same social circles, the same guidance circles, one of them says, no, it's got to be this way. And the next one, who is the grandchild or child, however we want to render the text, most likely it's fine either way, says, no. In fact, following Yahweh is the right way. And by the way, Josiah can mean Yah heals, that God heals. And so his name can be understood as a name that designates his role as God's healer, which is interesting because God's healer is going to then be followed by oppression from the same God because of rebellion, because of pent-up rebellion. There's a lot going on there. And that aspect, again, of the child status is complicated. There's lots of different nuances to it, as well as some intertextual comments from other parts of the Old Testament. Anything you liked in the story of Manasseh?
Not yet, he repented.
Yeah, do we now think he's an absolute bad king? I don't think I put him as the worst king. There's a few that have that sewn up as winners of that prize. He's no Hezekiah. He's no Josiah.
Would you consider him redeemed?
As far as I can tell.
Right? I mean, that would be the other question, right?
Yeah.
Bad king, but redeemed?
Yeah.
Then
on the individual... You ever have someone who is a very good person who is a horrible boss? Let me make it harder. Have you been a horrible boss? Like a bad leader and made bad decisions in your roles? The answer to that is probably. Can you be redeemed? Absolutely. And have you been? Like, the scale is different when you're king, though. You know, I'm not sure I was a great fast food boss when I was working in that entity. But of course, the consequences were kind of low bar. You start moving that up, consequences get higher. As king, you're carrying a load that nobody else carries. And so once you get that far up the ladder, it's a big deal. What are we learning about God from here? Anything important that would drive us to maybe think differently about God, Gary?
I was thinking about the story. I know Manasseh kind of reminded me of the thief on the cross. God is always ready, even if you live a simple life.
And Manasseh, thief on the cross, even those workers who agreed to come to work for that last little hour, they're all part of the same story, trying to teach us that God's ready. At the same time, this story concludes, in essence, because at the end of all of this, that there still is a hard boundary. It's either the boundary of our life, or in this case, it would be the boundary of Israel itself, because Israel is going to go into captivity very soon. All right, everyone, that's it for this evening. We'll pick up in chapter 34 next 2 weeks from now. Like next Wednesday night is our singing.